Jesus comes to these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. He finds them very sad. He finds them grieved. And he begins to speak to them. They believe that Jesus is dead, and yet they've heard some news that the tomb is empty. They don't understand it all. And they are sad because Jesus has been crucified. And they're sad because their expectation, they feel, is not to be. They thought that he was the Messiah. And Jesus comes to them and begins, in a sense of rebuke, "Oh, fools and slow of heart," he says in verse 25. And then he comes to the heart of the matter in verse 25 or 26. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And then he begins at Moses and all the prophets to expound to them all the scriptures concerning himself. The problem they had was they did not understand the scriptures. They did not understand the Old Testament scriptures. They did not understand the teaching, the fullness of the teaching of the Old Testament. Most of our problems, most of our troubles, are a result of the same thing, that we do not understand the Bible. Most of the difficulties in our Christian life, most of the difficulties in our trials of life, come as a result of not understanding the Bible, not understanding what it says. And so Jesus begins to expound. He begins to explain. He begins to make clear the scriptures. And by that, we need to understand that it's the Old Testament scriptures that he begins to expound. Notice in verse 27, he speaks to them, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets. And so what we have here is the Jewish Bible, the Jewish canon of Scripture. The Jewish Bible began in the book of Genesis, just like ours does, but its last book is the book of Chronicles. The Jewish Bible had three divisions. Three divisions, the first being the law, the second being the prophets, and the third being the writings. And yet, the division is a little different than ours when you look at the prophets and you look at the writings. And certainly, when you look at their Bible, it's not laid out just like our Bible is. In fact, when you look at the Jewish Bible, there's 24 books in the Jewish Old Testament, or the Jewish Bible. In ours, there's 39 books. But that does not represent that the content is different. All it is a difference in how they group it, how they group the books. They put several books together, for instance, Kings and Samuel, Chronicles. Those books are together. Other books like Ezra and Nehemiah form one book in the Jewish canon. When you have our Old Testament, although it's divided in 39 books, it's the same in content as theirs divided in 24. Some even believe that the original division of the Jewish scripture was 22 books, that there's a couple other books that are combined. That may be possible. What we have to understand and what we need to understand is that when Jesus begins to speak to them about Moses and the prophets, that by saying Moses and the prophets, really he's including all of the Old Testament scriptures, even though they do have three divisions, and the third not mentioned here, that of the writings. Their law is essentially the same as what we mean by the law. Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And so when Jesus began to expound the scriptures, he begins at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. Their prophets are divided a little bit different than ours, as I mentioned a while ago. They speak of the former prophets, and by that they include Joshua, Judges, Samuel, in Kings, making up four books. Then they have the latter prophets, or what has been called the writing prophets. And that includes three major, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then all 12 of the little epistles that give us so much trouble finding at the end of the Old Testament was just one book to the Jewish people. And so that all these are the writing prophets. Then you have that group of books called the writings. In that they have poetical books like we do, except it's a little different in the sense of how it's grouped. They group Psalms, Proverbs, and Job as poetical, three books. And then they have what they call the rolls, the five rolls, including the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentation, Ezekiel, and the book of Esther. And then they have what they call historical books. And this is interesting. Daniel, where in our grouping of the Bible books, we put Daniel among the prophets, in fact, among the major prophets. But the Jewish people looked at Daniel as historical, as well as Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Chronicles. And as I say, their book began with Genesis, ended with Chronicles. Ours, of course, begins with Genesis and ends with the book of Malachi. 39 books as opposed to 24 books, but the content the same, just grouped differently. Now, it is to the Old Testament that Jesus goes to begin to expound to them about himself. And as you expound the Old Testament, if you have a proper exposition of the Old Testament, what you're going to find is the Old Testament brings you to Christ. That the Old Testament is all about Christ. The Old Testament is all about preparing people for the coming of Christ. That those 39 books very much declare to us Christ. They reveal to us his cross. They reveal to us his atonement, as we shall see. And they reveal to us his ultimate triumph, or we may call it his crown. The Old Testament, and I want you to listen to this, is an evangelistic book. We talk about evangelistic in the sense of gospel preaching. Evangelistic in the sense of what you use to bring people to Christ. Most folks that train in evangelism, they train to begin in Romans and present the gospel beginning in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and go through the Romans road. Sometimes people are trained in evangelism to start with John 3 and teach the great story, you must be born again. I think we would be well off, we'd be better served, if in our colleges we would teach evangelism as it was practiced in New Testament times. The Old Testament is their evangelistic book. In fact, if you read the New Testament, the thing that you'll note about the New Testament is the New Testament is almost exclusively directed to Christian people. The New Testament teaches us how to live the Christian life. It gives us the history of Christ. It gives us the truth of his gospel. But then it begins to tell us, how then should Christians, people who trust in Christ, how then should they live? That's the importance of the New Testament. The Old Testament is the evangelistic book. Without it, there can be no true evangelism. Some mission groups have now begun to realize the importance of the Old Testament in evangelism. They begin to realize that we're starting in the middle of things instead of going back to the beginning. And we're not really bringing people to Christ or to a true understanding by starting in the middle. That we need to go back and look at what the Bible teaches. It's interesting. When the Lord came, he came to a people who already understood the Old Testament, or at least were deeply acquainted with the Old Testament. And if you follow the beginning of the church, The church began with people who were well acquainted with the Old Testament. And you follow the ministry of the great Apostle Paul, and you will see that he invariably went to people first who understood the Old Testament. He would go to one synagogue after another synagogue. Those were Jewish meeting places. They were places where the law was taught and spoken of and discussed on a regular basis. And on that foundation, then, they would begin to present Christ. When you look at the Old Testament, what you realize is the Old Testament introduces us to those important subjects that we must understand if we are to truly understand salvation, if we're to come to Christ. It begins with introducing to us God Himself. There is something to be understood. And the most important thing that we need to understand today is the teaching about God. And that's where the Old Testament begins. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it teaches us about the nature of God. The Bible is so clear about God. And by the way, the New Testament God is no different than the Old Testament God. God never changes. God has always been a God of holiness, a God of great wisdom, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love. He's always been unchangeable in his very nature. What God has been, he is. And what he is, he will continue to be. He's not like people who grow in knowledge and learn and change. God never learns. There's nothing for him to learn, for he knows everything that can ever be known. But what he is throughout the Old Testament is what he is in the New Testament. Do not make the mistake of thinking that God is any different than what he is revealed to be in the Old Testament. He is not different. He is the same. And if you want to know about God, you read the Old Testament. And then when you come to the New Testament, we have God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And you will see in Jesus Christ the nature of God. You will see all aspects. You'll see it in his teaching. You'll see it in his preaching. And when you look at Christ, you realize that Jesus Christ is holy, that he indeed expresses the wrath of God against sin. But he's also loving and merciful and full of grace and tenderness. And that's exactly what we find God to be in the Old Testament. You look in the Old Testament and you see God. You see his wrath, yes. You see it as he destroys the world that then was in the flood in Noah's day. And you see it different ways. But you also see that in the Old Testament is where we find that great passage that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The same God who sent the flood to Noah's day is the same God who inspired the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You can follow it through the Old Testament and you see his righteousness and you see his holiness and you see his might and you see his power. But you also see his grace and his mercy. And so the Old Testament brings us to understand God. Salvation means nothing until you understand God. The problem people have that they sit where they sit and continue to live as they live, the first problem they have is they have no comprehension of God. The reason people use the language they use, the reason people are light about the things of God is because they have no comprehension of God. And the reason people take God's name in vain and live unholy and unrighteously and carelessly, day by day and throughout their life, is because they have no comprehension of God. We have an appalling ignorance of God in America. In fact, this nation is headed to a destiny of meeting God. And I do not know how close it is, but there are troubling things within our nation. There is an appalling ignorance and irreverence toward God and toward the things of the Bible. And the Old Testament will make us aware of that. But the Old Testament not only teaches us about God, it helps us to understand what sin is. I'm saying that at this point in the message that the Old Testament is an evangelistic book. It presents to us the truth about God, and it helps us to understand what sin is. God made us. He placed man in a garden. The Bible reveals all of this, but he gave man a command. And he said, if you go against this command, you're going to die. And then throughout the Old Testament, he revealed that sin is a violation of the law of God. Sin is deliberate. Sin is willful. Sin is willful rejection of the will of God. Sin is man doing what he wants to do without God's consideration, without consideration of God. Sin is living in self-will. Sin is ignoring God. Sin is active, and it may be passive in the sense you say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. If you're ignoring God, you are. And so, but sin is active, the willful disobedience of God. And the Bible teaches us this concept all through the Bible. God, sin. But then the Old Testament also brings to us the concept of judgment. That God, who has given his law, is going to judge those who ignore that law. That God is going to judge the disobedience of the law. That every transgression, every sin, man is held accountable for. And that there is judgment. There is judgment, temporal judgment. There are judgments that come upon people as a result of what they do. They reap the reward of their own doings. They reap what they sow. You sow to the flesh. Of the flesh, you reap corruption. Much of what man faces in our world is nothing but that God has determined that the soul that sins, that there is a judgment upon it. But the Bible teaches throughout the Old Testament, there's an eternal judgment. That the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. And the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And what the Old Testament teaches us then is that there is a judgment to come. That man is going to face that judgment. You see, there's nothing really new in the New Testament that's really not there already in the Old Testament. It may not be as clear. It has been said this way, that the new is in the old contained, but the old is in the new explained. And by that is meant that what you find in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, it's explained a little bit more, maybe more in detail. Or as the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. And that's just a little saying that helps us to remember that the Bible is one book. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God, sin, judgment. It's all there in the Old Testament. It's all there in the New Testament. Not only that, the Old Testament teaches us about the redemption that is in Christ. The Old Testament brings before us Christ. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes a little more. But the Old Testament presents to us the concept of redemption. That man who has sinned against God, who is going to face the judgment, that he can be redeemed. That there is forgiveness with God. That God has made a provision. That there is a means whereby there can be forgiveness. And the Old Testament presents us with the teaching of repentance and faith. That clearly that man must repent if he's going to experience redemption. And he must have his faith in God's provision if he's going to have redemption. And the Old Testament brings before us the concept of ultimate hope. That there is hope in a world like this. In fact, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but the Old Testament is beaming with hope. It's all there before us. And so the Old Testament is an evangelistic book. It brings before us these great teachings, these great subjects. It's all there. It waits for us. Now, Jesus is expounding. Notice that. He's expounding. He's explaining to them these scriptures. But notice specifically, it's the scriptures, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, the Old Testament history is a history of about 4,000 years. When you go from Genesis 1 to the end of the Old Testament, you're covering about 4,000 years. The man Abraham is about 2,000 years before Christ. The man David is about 1,000 years before Christ. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi, somewhere around 400 years before Christ. And then there's those silent years between Malachi and the New Testament. But basically, it covers a period of 4,000 years of God revealing himself to man, of God making himself known. And a proper exposition of the Old Testament will bring us to Christ as the Messiah, very clearly. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that speak of me." And when he said that, he's talking about the same thing he's talking about here, the same scriptures. And here in verse 26, he says, "Ought not the Christ." And by saying that, he's understanding the word Christ as the Messiah. The word Messiah, the word Christ, it means the anointed one. But what it does, it presents to us this picture of this one that's brought before us in the Old Testament. It's impossible for us to do, but I was sitting here a while ago thinking about this. If somehow you could read the Old Testament with no knowledge of the New, if you could read it, if you could start in Genesis 1 and read through it, you know what you would begin to find? I mean, say you have no knowledge that Christ came. You have no knowledge that he was born there in Bethlehem of Judea, of the Virgin Mary. You have no knowledge of his 33 and a half year life. You have no knowledge of his cross. You have no knowledge of his resurrection. You have no knowledge of the teaching of the New Testament. And I know that's impossible to even begin to read the Bible like that. I know that. You and I, we can't help it. We look at the old in light of the new. And we also look at the new in light of the old. But if you could, there's something that would begin to stand out to you. Not only you would read about the creation of the world. And you'd begin to read about the history of the Jewish nation, which is most of the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 12, is the history of the Jewish people we call Israel. And you'd begin to read about the history of Israel. You'd read about the father of Israel, Abraham. And you'd read about his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And then how Jacob had 12 sons and that became the 12 tribes. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. You'd read about their life in Egypt and over 400 years there becoming slaves. You'd read about Moses coming in and delivering those people out. And Joshua leading them into the promised land. You'd read about 450 years of the history of the judges, when God raised up the judges. Then you'd read about the kings. You'd read about the prophets. All of that's there. But if you went to the book without the New Testament, I think this would be clear. You'd begin to see something beyond creation, beyond the history of Israel. There's a figure that would begin to jump out to you. You'd begin to realize that these 39 books of the Old Testament, there's a mysterious figure almost throughout the Old Testament. That beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15, where the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And yet the serpent is going to bite its heel. And you're left to think about that. What is that? And then you read Abraham. In his story, begin the 12th chapter, the 15th chapter, and the 17th chapter, and the 22nd chapter. Significant chapters in the life of Abraham. But in those passages, God says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And you begin to realize something's going to happen. At the end of Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, and he blesses Judah. And he talks about Judah as the one from who will reign, who will have the scepter, who will be the leader of the people. But then he says, until Shiloh come. You can read that in verse 10 of that chapter. And you're left to wonder, who is Shiloh? Who is this Shiloh? Of course, the Jewish writers all looked at it as the Messiah. And the word means quiet, peaceable, and perhaps looking at what would be the result of the of Shiloh coming. But you see it there. You read over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses says, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet for you, like me. And you're looking at it. You come to Isaiah and chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. What is this about? Isaiah 42, he talks about mine elect. And it's obvious when he's talking about the elect in that passage, he's talking about an individual. And you're left to wonder, who is this? And then you go to the 53rd chapter and you see this one suffering. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord has taken pleasure to bruise him. And you see that. You move over to the book of Zechariah. And you see, behold, your king comes to you, lowly, riding on the foal of a donkey. And you're left to wonder, who is this? What is this about? And if you could look at the Old Testament without the New Testament, you'd soon come to where the people of Israel were. The Old Testament had led them to expect a deliverer, had led them to expect a Messiah, had led them to expect Christ. You know, not only those who received Christ, but the Jewish people themselves, the Jewish leaders. Remember, they came to John the Baptist. John is there baptizing in the Jordan. And they say to John, are you the Christ? And if you're not the Christ, why are you baptizing? Why would they ask John if he's the Christ? Because they were expecting the Christ. They had been told the Christ would come. In fact, they had been told by Daniel the prophet when it would happen. They had been told very clearly in the time of the Roman Empire it would happen. They had been told by the prophet Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They had been told that he'd be a Jew, that he'd be of the tribe of Judah, that he'd be of the family of David. All of that, they were expecting it. And then you go to John chapter 1. And when they come to Nathanael, Philip does, and say, we have found him. We have found the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. It's the one the prophet spoke of. You remember Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He didn't understand. Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that. If they'd known that, it'd been so much easier to accept the scriptures. But the point I'm making is, he was expecting it. He was expecting it. They were expecting a figure is going to come, like Moses. The king is going to come riding on the foal of a donkey. The elect of God. And you go to John chapter 4. And this always amazes me. In John chapter 4, Jesus is dealing with a woman that had five husbands. And was living in adultery. And he began to speak to this woman. I don't go through the whole story. But she said to him, we know the Messiah is coming. And then Jesus said, and this is what always amazed me about this. He said, I that speak to you am he. And what amazes me about that is who he announced that he was the Messiah to. I was listening just a while ago to a preacher out of Texas. who's really, for the Jewish people, real strong. And he was saying that Christ didn't come as the Messiah. And I can't even believe it, that he could be preaching and people accept that. He didn't come as the Messiah. Jesus said to the woman in John 4, I am the Messiah. And he announced it to a lost sinner. I that speak unto thee, I am he. She was a sinner. She was looking for the coming of the Lord. And so the Old Testament, you can go all the way through it and you'll see that this mighty deliverer is going to come. He's going to be a king. He's God's chosen. And you're looking for him. But here's the point. Look at verse 26 again. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? And the word ought means necessary. Isn't it necessary? Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to have suffered these things? And then he began at Moses and the prophets to expound these things. You see, they were looking for a Messiah, but they weren't looking for him to come and go to a cross. Here's the problem. If you expound the scriptures clearly, if you expound the Old Testament clearly, rightly, it will lead you to the cross. And that's where their problem was. They were looking for a king when they were slow to understand that the necessity of the cross. And that's what he's teaching here. It's necessary that Christ would suffer. It's not necessary in the sense that he himself need to suffer. But it is necessary, watch it, if he is going to be a Messiah and we are going to be delivered from him, it's necessary for him to suffer on the cross. Now, they couldn't make that connection. In their mind, they're looking for someone to just come and take them as they are and set up a kingdom and rule over their enemies and they'll all be his subjects and that's the end of it. But they don't understand. There has to be a spiritual deliverance. There has to be an atonement. There has to be a forgiveness before Christ will be your Messiah or your king. There's going to have to be the cross. There's going to have to be atonement for sin. And through the Old Testament, he could clearly show them this. The Messiah as the Redeemer. There's so many ways the Old Testament reveals this. And this is the great teaching of the Old Testament, from the very beginning, that there has to be atonement for sin before sin can be forgiven. There has to be a payment for sin. Sin has to be dealt with justly. It has to be dealt with rightly. And here's where people, somehow they think they will be accepted of God as they are. But they will not be accepted of God. I will not, nor will you, except sin is dealt with in a just, in a right way. And all through the Old Testament is teaching us the sin has to be atoned for. The Lord introduced it. He introduced the concept of a lamb being offered up. He introduced the concept of a day of atonement. The atonement had to be made. He introduced that concept that we've talked about, a scapegoat, where you took one goat and you offered his blood for the sins of the people, but you confess your sins on the head of the other scapegoat, and you led it away. And in that, he's teaching the necessity of sin being put away. He introduced it to the priesthood. He introduced it through the veil of the temple that always separated the holy place from the most holy of holies. A 4-inch thick veil, curtain. And inside that curtain was the holy of holies. Inside that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that curtain was the very presence of God. The Shekinah glory. And man could never go inside that curtain. Man could never advance. It was impossible until the atonement is made. All of these symbols were to teach us the necessity of the cross. But in the book of Zechariah, if you just take a few moments, let me thumb through it. You need not go there. But in the book of Zechariah, he brings it out for us. In verse 12, he begins to speak of chapter 11. They weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And that is a prophecy that Christ would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And then in the 12th chapter, in the 10th verse, they will look on him, on me, whom they have pierced. And then chapter 13, verse 6, I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Or the passage in Isaiah that we know so well, Isaiah 53, where the Bible says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. I've just given you a few of the verses, Psalm 22, others. We could go all the way through the Old Testament, but it's so clear in the Old Testament that this Messiah would suffer, that there would be the cross, that he would bear our sins in his own body, that he would be rejected by the people, that the people would scatter from him, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. All of these things, they would pluck his beard out, all these things in the Old Testament. And when Jesus expounds to them, he's helping them to see there must be the cross. There is the Messiah. Yes, with hope we're looking for him to come. But understand, when he comes, there's the cross. But then in the Old Testament, there is also his triumph. The Old Testament reveals the Messiah crowned. We find in Psalm 16, verse 10, his resurrection. We find even in the midst of those passages that deal with his sufferings, we see his triumph. I just read to you verse 10 of Isaiah 53. But verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Psalm 22 is a psalm that begins with those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then if you read Psalm 22, you come down to verses that speak of his triumph. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before him or you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. And all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And then the verses I began the service with. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And what I'm trying to note to you is this. While the Old Testament gave this picture of the Messiah who would come as a deliverer and a king, yet when you look at it, you realize that somehow this Messiah is going to suffer and bear sins. But then the Old Testament makes it very clear that after the bearing of the sins, there will be a triumph. He who cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Will come to see all that live upon the face of the earth bow in the dust before him. I could read to you verse after verse after verse. We could go to 2 Samuel 7, where the Bible says in verse 13 and 14 that his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. Zechariah 14:9, again, you'll see your king. The emphasis upon his kingdom, rather, his power. The problem, these folk did not understand that before the crown, there would have to be the cross. Before the triumph, there would have to be the cross. Listen to me very carefully. The crown is only possible because of the cross. That's what they didn't understand. It was all there. He was all there. He would be born of the Virgin. He would live his life and die on a cross. He was there. Thou wilt not leave my soul, his soul in hell. Psalm 16, the resurrection. It's there. The King of glory shall come in. And everybody shall bow before him. And there is redemption and deliverance. It's all there. But they didn't understand. The only way the Messiah can take them to the crown is by the cross. If you would have a crown, you have to identify with the cross. There must be the cross. We like to think of Jesus without the cross. In fact, we'd like to follow Christ without the cross. People would. You cannot follow Christ. You cannot have part of the Messiah. You cannot have part of the triumph unless you come through the cross. There has to be the cross. There is no atonement without the cross. There is no forgiveness without the cross. And there is no Christian life without the cross. Listen to me. If you would reign with Christ, you have to die with Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. The cross is the way to the crown. That's what they didn't get. And that's what we somehow refused to get. You have to come to a place in your life where you realize your need of atonement. The Bible teaches us that about being crucified with Christ, about being buried into his death, about dying with Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who believes that Jesus died on that cross. And when he died on that cross, it was because of my sins that he was on that cross. I have to receive that cross as my cross. I have to acknowledge my need of that cross. I have to acknowledge, in a sense, this, that I deserve that cross. And I come to a place in my life where I recognize I am the sinner for which Christ died. And that cross is my cross. If you would know the crown, if you would know the triumph, if you would know the eternal life, you have to know Christ, the crucified. They wanted him to be the Messiah, but they didn't want him to die upon a cross. They had hoped. They had such trust. But they failed to understand. The only way to have life is to have your sins forgiven. And the only way to have sin forgiven is sin has to be paid for. And either I have to pay for my sin, or I have to enter into a union with Christ that somehow his death on the cross becomes my death. I have to come to a place of repentance where I acknowledge myself and as a sinner. I acknowledge myself as deserving of death. I acknowledge my sin as worthy of damnation. And I come to that place and I realize I can't do anything about it. I can't change my life. I can't change the past. And even in the present, I find myself hopeless and helpless to deliver myself from my sin. But the Bible comes to me and says that Christ has died upon that cross, that he bore my sins in his body. And the Bible calls upon me to believe upon him, to receive him. And the Bible speaks of it as dying with him. And I can't fully understand that. But I understand this. I come to a place where I know my sin is repulsive to God. And I know my sin is under the condemnation of God. And somehow, if I can be in union with Christ, and this is what the Bible speaks of, our union with Christ. Somehow, if I can form a union with Christ, his death on the cross will be my death. I can be buried with him on that cross. No person is a Christian who has not come in some way to this cross. That has come to understand the only hope is this cross. He must needs have died. It's necessary. Nobody can be saved unless the Messiah die. That's what they failed to understand. But he has died. And I do receive it. And I do enter into the mysteries of the cross. I enter into that union with Christ, where I die with Him. And I die to sin. And I rise to walk in newness of life with Him. There is no redemption apart from the cross. That was their whole problem. They didn't understand this. And it's your problem. It's the problem of the world. It's my problem. To somehow believe that there's something we can do, or even to believe that there's something someone else can do that can somehow deliver us from our sins apart from atonement. But there is not. There's nothing you can do and there's nothing I can do. But thank God it has been done. I can't explain it. I want to explain it. I know as I look at that Old Testament, I see this figure. He's somewhat mysterious to me. How can a man be born of a virgin? How can this be? How can he bear my sins in his body and yet triumph? How can he be sold for 30 pieces of silver? And yet everybody will come to bow before him. That is this mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He's the Messiah, yes, but the Messiah must needs of necessity die for our sins. The way to the crown is the cross. You have to identify with that cross. If you died with him, the Bible says you will live with him. If you suffer with him, you will reign with him. If you deny him, he will deny you. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. So who is willing to be nailed to that cross? Not literally. Who among us is willing to say, that cross is my cross? I take it as my only hope for atonement, the only hope for sin, the only hope for deliverance, the only hope for the crown. I must take the cross if I would have the crown. There's no other way. There is no other way. Do you see that that's where you belong? Do you see it this morning? Do you confess yourself a sinner? Do you confess yourself a hopeless sinner? And will you come to that cross and so identify with it that you pick up your cross? And you place all your hope and trust in what he did on that cross. If not, there's nothing left for you but what was these disciples. They were sad in their heart. They're sad. They want a Messiah. They want a life. They want a hope. They want eternal life. They want deliverance. But they didn't understand. The way to that is the cross. I don't fully understand the cross. I'm going to say this and I'm closing. I feel helpless to explain the cross to you. But somehow I have to enter in to his cross and identify with him. Take it as mine. And you must too. Let's stand together.